So good morning.
Good morning.
So we're just going to jump straight in. We're in Luke 9. We've been in Luke 9 for like a month. We're not done with Luke 9. The disciples, when it comes to the events that are taking place in Luke, they've experienced quite a few things. They've seen demons cast out. They've seen the dead raised. They've seen multitudes fed with very, very little food. Just last week, Peter, James, and John, they witnessed the very glory of Jesus. So these guys have to be full of faith, right? Like, I mean, these guys have, they get it. They've gotten it. They are ready for everything, right? You would think. But what we're going to see this morning, and if you know the story, you already know the answer. You know you can taste the facetiousness in my voice, I'm sure. I mean, no, they're not. They're complete, well, they're deaf, blind, and dumb to the whole thing, honestly. I feel like I'm not mincing words there. They don't get it. And there's a question, why don't they get it? Several weeks ago, we looked at the story of Legion, and the disciples later were sent out. They were also instructed to cast out unclean spirits. And so in that, I just want to remind you that I referenced the passage that we're looking at this morning. I said, we'll get there while we're here. And there is this question, the question for this morning. It's faith. What is faith? What does it mean to have faith? What does faith look like? And why is it that so many people don't? So we're going to be looking at the passage this morning that I referenced back in the time of Legion, because see, there's this whole casting out demons and stuff, and yet there comes a moment where it doesn't work. It doesn't happen. So let's pray and we'll get into it. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity is to gather together to hear your word, to go through your word, to understand your word. And Lord, really, what is it that your word is calling us to? What are you calling us to? And so, Father, I pray that this morning that it's not, Lord, it's not just seeing it or hearing it, but Lord, what it really means to live it. Just pray this in your son's name. Amen. So the passage in question here, coming out of Luke 9, verse 37. On the next day, so this is right after we have this whole transfiguration, the glory of Jesus. So on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him. I mean, he literally breaks himself and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" So you can see Jesus having all of this great compassion. "Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Now, in the scripture, it doesn't say dot, dot, dot. This is one of those weird moments where, for whatever reason, they broke the verses in Numbers. And it's a very bizarre place to break it. But nonetheless, this is where we're pausing. So Luke's account here is a very abbreviated one. This is a story that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And here, the main details are there. The important facts, if you will, are there. We have a demon-possessed boy. There are people who asked the disciples to take care of it, and they failed. We could ask the question here, which disciples failed? Not necessarily by name, but I mean, are we talking about, I mean, three of them were with Jesus up on the mountain. So was this an event, perhaps, that took place while they were away? So we're talking about the other nine. Did they ask them to take care of this and they failed back when they were sent out to go do it? At some point in time, in the transition of that time period, they were asked, they tried, they didn't do it. They didn't cast out. They didn't help this man. They didn't help this boy. Jesus then turns around and has some rebuking words. But you'll notice his rebuking words aren't just for the demon. They're for those who are all gathered around. Luke's highlighting a lack of faith. The question that we have to look at, explore this morning is, whose faith is lacking? Who is Jesus talking to? Because surely we would look at this story and we see this father who's coming. Does he have some sort of faith? I mean, he is coming to Jesus, right? He is asking, well, he's asking the right person, isn't he? So who is the lack of faith that's being addressed here? Now, when we come back, you know, go back to verse 41, Jesus has some pretty harsh, rebuking words for everybody who is standing there. Oh, faithless and twisted generation. If you're in a different translation other than the ESV, instead of twisted, it might say perverse. Either way, twisted, perverse, that's not a compliment. Like that, it just kind of gives it a disgusting, vile feel to it. Something that is not natural, right? It's gone out of its way to be distorted. Oh, faithless and twisted generation. But this isn't the only place that this is said. In fact, these aren't Jesus' initial words, are they? He's actually quoting somebody. Jump over to Deuteronomy 32. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face. This is the Lord speaking. I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. This is a passage from what's known as Moses' song. This is at a point in time when Moses is fed up with Israel. In fact, if you read the entirety of the song, it's all about the faithlessness of Israel. That Israel does not, this Israel, this representation of Israel at that moment in time with Moses, it does not belong to the Lord, is what Moses says. And it's because of their lack of faith. The very people that he has saved out of slavery and their lack of faith. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus is quoting Moses here. And what did we just get done seeing last week? And this is now the next day. Well, Jesus just got done having a conversation with Moses. And now he's quoting him. It kind of makes me wonder for a minute. What was the conversation that Jesus was having with Moses on that hill? Because we know that they were talking about the end. We know they were talking, because Luke lets us in, that they were talking about where this is going. But we don't know the finite detail. We don't know how long the conversation. I kind of imagine Moses leaning in. So are they still a bunch of faithless people? Are they still running around like they just don't understand? Are you fed up with them? Because I know I was fed up with them. Jesus is calling out faithlessness. They lack any sense of belief. In fact, when we look at verse 42, it's just how Jesus just handles this whole thing, right? Now, we're going to be kind of circling around a few things here. So here, Luke's account handles this all very, matter-of-factly. Jesus just gets in there. He gets things done. That's it. There's a few more details that Luke doesn't feel necessary to put into his account. Like I said, this is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke is kind of the middle ground. Matthew is the most abbreviated version. But Mark, on the other hand, he has quite a longer version. There's a few extra things in there. In fact, in order to get a whole picture of the whole event, we really do need to look truly at all three, because there's a little nugget of something in each one of them. But what I want to do is I want to kind of re-examine this moment coming from Mark in particular, because I think what it also allows us to do, as we've already done with some of these other passages in Luke 9, is we get to re-examine what's commonly a misapplied passage. We try to apply it to other things that it has nothing to do with. And so Mark lets us in a little bit deeper there. We'll get there. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. So there's some banter that's happening here. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, that's Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" So the question is, what is this ruckus about? And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out and they were not able." So what is this conversation? What is this argument? Well, really what we're looking at here for a moment is that if Jesus is who he is, then his disciples who represent who he is and all this, why is it they weren't able to do this thing, this request? And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" Like, what's taken so long to get to here? And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire, into the water to destroy him." He has tried to kill him multiple times, the spirit that is. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us." Hold on to that word, compassion. "Have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to them, if you can. "All things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cries out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. It's like he looked like he was dead. So that most of them said, "He is dead." Now, he's not dead. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So in Luke's passage here, we have some finer details, a little bit of deeper description. We see that there's kind of an argument. This is a public discourse over the fact that the disciples failed to accomplish what needed to be accomplished. And so now here we are with Jesus. And the question is, you know, can you do anything? And Jesus' response to this is, "You faithless generation. You just don't get it, right?" And in fact, he even says, "How long am I supposed to put up with you?" I kind of imagine, again, this is a bit like Moses, right? This idea. Now, first off, please understand, this is not Jesus saying he's giving up on them. In fact, to the contrary, right? He's just asking the question, when are you going to get it? When is it going to sink in? I mean, we're not talking about just the events of what Jesus has done. We're talking about the history of Israel. When will you get it? Is it crossing the Red Sea? Is that when you're going to get it? Is it coming into the Promised Land? Is that when you're getting it? Is it going to be the victories over all the various wars? Is that when you're going to get it? This becomes very prophet language. Not to be confused with prophetic language. I'm talking about the way the prophets talked, right? Isaiah is there before the Lord, and he hears these words, and he says, "Here am I, send me." And the Lord says, "Okay, go and say this." And then he gets this huge, long description of the dialogue, and then this is what the Lord lets him in on. Okay, this is paraphrased. They're not going to get it. This whole entire generation, not going to get anything you say. But you're still going to go out and say it. You still have to go out and tell them. But they're not going to get it, because at the end of the day, these people, my people, they don't know their left from their right. So don't expect them to get it, but you go out and say it. Jonah. Jonah sent to Nineveh. And God talks about his compassion on the people of Nineveh. He says, "Don't you understand, Jonah? They don't understand their left from their right. It's like the most basic thing. They don't get it. Moses, just a tour guide on a three-hour tour that turns into 40 years. How many times do you suppose Moses heard the words, the question, are we there yet? A generation and a half, that's how many times. And just as God compels the prophets to have compassion on them because they don't know their left from their right, Jesus, being more than a prophet, demonstrates his compassion. I think it's worth noting, if we go back to Luke in particular, Luke points out something here, and he points it out a couple of different times. You have these people who are coming to Jesus. Some of them come to Jesus, and in one case, Jesus goes to them. And what do we have? We have a parent and their only child. There's something about Jesus' compassion on a parent who has only one child. Do you suppose that means anything? A father with one and only son? One and only child. And the question, or the statement, or the act, however you want to put it, if you can. And Jesus' response, if you can. Like, do you know who you're talking to? And the thing is, this guy doesn't. He doesn't come to Jesus the way others have come to Jesus at this point in time. I don't think this guy knows who Jesus is at all, really. Maybe he's heard stories about this guy and he's got these other guys and they're doing things. But he's not confident in any way, shape, or form that Jesus can do anything, because at the moment his disciples couldn't do anything. They failed. So if you can, why not? Let's give it a shot. Because at this point in time, there hasn't been a whole lot of progress. He's not coming to him as someone who knows that Jesus can do anything. He's not approaching him as some sort of known prophet, known healer, much less approaching him as God. This is going to play a big part in where this passage ends and to help us to understand what Jesus is actually saying at the end of the passage. So I want you to hold on to this. But what we have here is we have this moment in verse 24. He cries out, I believe, but then he immediately follows it up with, help my unbelief. Like, I believe something could happen, but I also don't believe anything. So in the midst of an unbelieving generation, what this guy is actually doing at this moment is he's asking for a reason to believe. Help me believe. There's a difference between believing and wanting to believe. I think it's also important to note that while we see Jesus help this guy, understand something here. Up to this point in time, we've seen Jesus help, and when I say help, you can insert the word heal. He's helped, he's healed Gentile, he's helped Jew. Not just one or the other, but both. He's even helped a Roman, you know, the people representing the people oppressing his people. He's helped those who have asked him for help, and he's even helped a few people who didn't ask. Jesus wanders into a funeral and raises up a guy. Nobody asked him to do that. He helps those who believe, and now what we're about to see is he's helping somebody who doesn't believe. Perhaps just as crucial is that this guy does not declare a sudden newfound belief. What he declares here is that he needs to obtain belief. He has no reason to believe. After all this, the question that Jesus asked, how long has it been? Well, since, you know, it's a boy, but he says since childhood. So in other words, it's been a long time. There's an interesting moment earlier that we've read where we have a woman, right, and she's got internal bleeding. And the whole story is, you know, she tries to get as close to Jesus as she possibly can. She touches the hem of his robe and she's healed. And what we learn in there, though, is that she's gone to a lot of doctors. And they all couldn't help. Not a single one. So she's encountered this for a very long time. This is very similar, isn't it? You've got a father who has a boy who has been inflicted, almost killed multiple times. And there's been no help. I think at some point in time, this guy, perhaps that woman, maybe they uttered the question, where is God? I mean, if we're his people, why do these things happen? Why hasn't he been healed? Do you suppose this guy has ever reached out to God in prayer? Probably. That woman, do you think she ever tried to pray? Absolutely. We have a different moment where there's this blind guy and the disciples come upon him and there's this stupid question. Who sinned? Him or his parents? Because clearly he's blind because of that. And Jesus says, it's none of those things. This is for this moment. I think this is for this moment now. I think it's important that we understand here, this man has no faith. But he does have a need. And in this moment, we don't see what we see in other places. He gives absolutely no allegiance to Jesus at this moment. He makes no promises, right? It's one of those, Lord, if you do this, I will follow you. Like that's my favorite Luther story. That's Luther's origin. Is that in a stormy night, he was lost and he was scared and he cries out to God, if you save me, I will follow you. I will serve you. He is then knocked out unconscious and wakes up in a monastery. This guy doesn't do any of those things. In fact, he says, if you can. I don't know how he says it, right? How do you read that? It's like getting a text on the phone. You're not really sure how the person's saying it, right? But Jesus' response is, if you can. So I kind of get the impression he didn't really believe Jesus can. I suppose if you want to give it a try, after all your disciples, they failed. He doesn't even know if Jesus can do this, but I still believe that he is, I think he's probably desperate because what father wouldn't be? So we see this exorcism happen. So let's go back to Legion for a second. If we take the story of Legion out of context and we treat it more like, an instruction manual rather than an event that took place, the freeing of a person who's been afflicted, we start learning things and we start trying to apply things in a way that they were never intended in the scripture. And one of those things happens to be, for instance, Jesus asked the demon, what's his name? And he says, Legion, for we are many. As if somehow that's the instruction on exorcism. But I want you to notice here that Jesus talks to the spirit not the same way as he does in the story of Legion. In fact, there's nothing really to compare here. In fact, how does Jesus talk to this spirit? He talks to the spirit in the exact same way that he talks to the wind when he tells the wind to be still. It's just his authority. There's no engagement here. At no point in time, by the way, does he ask, what's your name? And no, the name of the demon is not deaf and mute. There are those who tried to make that happen. No. In fact, there's some details that are happening here I think that's very interesting. First, Jesus rebukes the deaf and mute spirit. I think there's some play on words here. Does this mean that the spirit itself could not hear? No, it's demonstrating that the spirit is choosing to be obstinate. Disobedient. Think about a child in this way. You tell a child to not do something, and if they want, they could claim ignorance and say, I didn't hear you, right? And since I didn't hear you, therefore I'm not being disobedient because I didn't know not to do it. You almost, when you tell a child not to do something, have you ever had that conversation? You have to have them repeat what they're not to do. So they become accountable at that moment. So the picture here is that this deaf and mute, and yes, it's also something that he's done to the boy. The boy can't hear. The boy doesn't speak. But there's this picture of disobedience. But either way, notice that it hears Jesus and it obeys Jesus. The exact same way as dead people. Little girl, get up. Lazarus, come forth. Does this mean that the dead can hear? Well, they can hear their creator. And in this particular case, this unclean spirit, this demon, knows the authority of Jesus' voice. Doesn't matter how deaf it wants to pretend it is, it has to obey. The other thing that happens in this story that's just, again, if you're not paying attention, you kind of gloss over it maybe. There's a matter of urgency that Jesus handles this, not because it's so important that the boy is healed as much as what's happening. Now, when Jesus comes in, we already see that there's a crowd, but then Matthew lets us in on that the crowd is getting bigger. People are taking notice because, see, that's the thing. When Jesus shows up, people start to gather around, and Jesus, if you notice throughout the Gospels, doesn't like to be noticed. Mom comes up to him and says, they're out of wine. He's like, whoa, time out. This is their event, not mine. And here this crowd is gathering in. And Jesus has just got done telling the disciples who got to see his glory, don't tell anybody. Don't draw a crowd. That's not the purpose. That's not the point. It isn't time for a show. So Jesus just handles things very, very quickly. It kind of brings us to this place where we have to ask ourselves a question. Why is it so often we think we have to make a show of everything that we do? Why do we have to put our stamp on it? Why do we have to broadcast? Why not just get to work? And again, the other little detail, which I've already brought up, but I think it's very important here. Jesus doesn't engage the demon. He doesn't talk to him, doesn't ask him, doesn't say, what's your name? Doesn't care. The only thing he cares about in this particular moment, he's gone. You have no place here. And then we get to the verses, though, that what I feel brings us here this morning, what we want to talk about, what I want to talk about. Because there's a very important question that the disciples ask. Why couldn't we do it? I mean, you kind of just get this feeling somewhere in there that they're like, we did everything that we did before. It's worked before. How come this time? How come this time it didn't? And Jesus says something very peculiar here. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, I say it's peculiar because I don't know about you, but did you read the passage I read? Because see, if you read just these two verses, right? That when he entered the house, his disciples asked him, why could we not cast it out? And he said, this cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. What's your understanding now of how exorcism works? Okay, you don't have Legion to compare it to. Just these two verses. What's the conclusion? Well, the conclusion would be that this demon was prayed out of the boy. So that's how we do it. That's our new instructions. Old instructions were, what's your name? New instructions, pray. Or at least that we have a difference. Some demons are this way, some demons are this way. So now I have a very simple question to ask you. Considering that Mark's passage is twice as long. In fact, you can take Luke's passage and you can take Matthew's passage, add them together, verses-wise, and they still don't add up to everything that Mark does. But take Matthew, Mark, Luke, put all of them together, glue them in, stitch them together, get your picture of this event in stereo, if you will, in 3D. When do we see Jesus praying in this passage? I don't know about you, but I didn't see Jesus pray once. Because you didn't. You didn't miss it. There's no request. He doesn't stand before the Father and says, Father, you and I, we've already talked about this, but this is for them to see. No, he does that over in Lazarus, right? He doesn't say amen at any point in time, so clearly he wasn't praying because he didn't close. He doesn't even cross himself, which would be really weird if Jesus did that. So what does it mean that when Jesus says that this can only be driven out by prayer? And like I said, this is one of these passages that kind of gets weirdly misappropriated because we start to misunderstand what Jesus is saying. So what does he actually mean by this? Well, it goes back to the actual point of the entire story. And the point of the story isn't about a demon. It isn't about a boy. It's about Jesus' response to them. You faithless generation. This is a point, is faith versus faithlessness. So prayer, what is prayer? This is not a sermon on prayer, mind you. But this is what prayer is not. Prayer is not asking God. Somewhere we got the impression that we have distilled prayer down to just simply asking God. It's what we use prayer for. To ask. I mean, he says it, right? If you ask and you'll receive, you have not because you ask not. And there's a lot of asking involved in prayer. But at the end of the day, what we start to do is that's all prayer is. Prayer is this transaction of asking. But what is prayer? Prayer is conversing with God. Prayer is about coming into a communing place, getting to know, spending time with. In fact, the vast majority of prayer throughout the scripture has no asking involved at all. It's about trusting that you are talking to God. See, that's an act of faith. Somebody who is of prayer is a person of faith because they believe in who they talk to. In some cases, dare I say, more cases than we are willing to admit, prayer is also not about you talking at all. Kind of said it last week. I think there's a few moments where maybe we talk too much. Because all we're doing is asking. Asking and asking and asking and asking. And I would ask the question, do you ever stop to listen? How much of your prayer time is you? And I know I asked the question last week, and there were a few shocked looks, and I don't know what the deal is, but you need to shut up. It's what we need to just stop talking. Like, we ask God for so many things, and we ask God for wisdom, and we ask God for help, and we ask, do you ever stop to listen to what he has to say? And we see God interrupt and tell people to stop talking so many times through the scripture because they're just too busy flapping their mouth. Peter wants to build 3 tents. He's so excited about what he's going to do for God that God has to say, time out, I didn't ask for any of this. I just want you to listen to my son. And the last time I checked, the best way to listen is to not be talking. We have this moment in Job, and it just goes on forever. Everybody's talking. Job is talking. His wife is talking. His 3 friends are talking. Another guy comes out of nowhere. He starts talking. We're talking, what, 4/5 of Job? Everybody else talking. And then God says, would you just stop? And then he asks the most brilliant question. Just out of curiosity, were you there when I set the foundations of the world? Just wondering, because some of you guys all seem to know what you're talking about. Maybe you let me talk now. So I think when we talk about prayer, sometimes we have to remember something here, who we're talking to. And I guess the question could be this: do you talk with God? Do you talk at God? Do you talk to God? When was the last time you listened to God? Now, in this story, there is an exorcism. There is a demon. He is removed. And he is removed first and foremost because of Jesus. Don't miss that detail. This is not a how-to exercise a demon passage. There are no how to exercise a demon passage. There are who is Jesus passages, and this is a who is Jesus passage. And so this demon is removed not because Jesus prayed, but because Jesus said, go. But the disciples are asking the question, why couldn't we do it? They want to learn, and I believe this perhaps is the most honest question the disciples have asked up to this point. We don't get it. What did we do wrong? They're asking the teacher for instruction. Perhaps the surprise here is because they had done it earlier. But now it's like, wait a minute, it doesn't add up. And here's the deal, going back to that, sometimes we need to be quiet. When you ask a question, when you ask God a question, would you let him answer? I don't know about you, if you've ever had that conversation with a child. Again, it's a lot of things equate to a child. And that's good and bad. But when the kid just keeps talking, you're like, at what point in time do I get to answer? As we'll see in a moment, luckily, God is patient. But there are times when God just says, stop. So Jesus' response here, though, is prayer. But what we might read is that the way to get rid of this demon is to pray the demon out. And I want you to notice something here. That's not what Jesus says. Rather, he's pointing to the purpose of prayer. More specific, who the person of prayer is. He's telling the disciples, you know why this didn't work? Because you need to be closer to the Father. You need to have a greater faith than what you have, because clearly the demon doesn't believe you believe what you're saying. In fact, if we read Matthew's account, we have an interesting little moment here, and you'll hear it and you'll go, oh, that's where that is? Because Jesus, his response to this, by the way, this is the only passage that says prayer, driven out in prayer. But in Matthew's passage, it says you lack faith, because if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. That's where the mustard seed is connected to this story. It's not connected to Peter walking on water. It's not in some other weird miraculous moment. But rather here, the answer to why couldn't we do it is because you didn't have the faith of a mustard seed. That's why you couldn't do it. Something so small, something so insignificant, and yet that's all you need. And you don't have it. Why don't you have it? Well, if we use the hermeneutic here of Mark 9, it's because you're not spending any time in prayer. Rather, you're just trying to go do it on your own power. You're trying to do it on your own authority. Perhaps their lack of faith is what prevented it, the spirit, the unclean spirit, from listening to them in the first place. All throughout Luke and other places within the scripture, we have this phrase, let him who has ears, let him hear. It doesn't say, let him who have ears, let him speak. But rather, it's to tell us that there are times when we need to be listening. And the one who has ears to hear is a person of faith. They're not anxiously asking 8 billion questions because they're afraid of what the answer might be, or that maybe perhaps God isn't hearing me, so I have to just keep repeating myself like some sort of nagging mom. But rather, we just need to have this faith to hear and this belief. And this is found in a place, in an action called prayer. Let he who has ears, let him hear. And you know who heard in this conversation? Apparently only one thing heard. The demon. It's kind of funny because we go back to Legion, we have the same scenario happen, right? That's where this whole who do they say I am kind of moment happens, and it's the demon proclaiming who Jesus is, not the disciples, not the people. And here, who's the only one who's listening to Jesus? It's the demon. Because after all, James tells us, even the demons believe and they shudder. Because they know the authority that's behind it. Sometimes I don't think we're asking God for anything. We're telling God. Kind of get the impression maybe that's how the disciples approached it. They just told the demon, you got to get out. Maybe they had Sons of Sceva kind of moment. We talked about that when we talked about Legion, right? You got the high priest. He has some sons, and they go, and they tried to cast out just a single demon, and that demon whoops them. But there's this question that gets asked. Yeah, you know, Jesus we know, Paul we heard of, but who are you again? Maybe that happened with these disciples. I don't know. Sometimes prayer is not about asking, but prayer is listening. Because when we listen, then we are told, and when we are told, we have the opportunity to be obedient. So here we have these disciples. Despite everything that they've seen, there's still a lack of faith happening here. In fact, we see this further in. In fact, we see this after the resurrection, don't we? Right? In Matthew, before the Great Commission, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. By the way, Jesus told them to go there in the first place before he died. They didn't. Because why? They weren't listening. But now they're there. Good. Right? Somehow they got from A to B. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. That's excellent. But some doubted. I would remind you, by this point in time, Judas is no longer in the picture, so we're talking about the other guys. We're talking about the good guys. And some doubted. They still had doubt. They've seen demons cast out. They've seen the dead raised. They've seen the blind see, the lame walk. They've seen Jesus raised from the dead. And yet they still have this moment of doubt. Now, what's interesting is why Jesus is bringing this all up, because when we look at here, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? And you know what? The answer is actually found at the end of that passage in Matthew, isn't it? Because he sends them out, and what does he say to them? I'm with you till when? The end of the age. How long do I have to bear with you? Until it's over. Until we get there. This picture of doubt, or what doubt is disbelief. It's lack of faith. And here we are, even after the resurrection, and some doubted. Now, I say that this is after the resurrection, but let's go back to the passage we were at, you know, the remainder of where that dot, dot, dot was. So all were astonished at the majesty of God. I mean, that's one thing. They see it. They're astonished. They're in wonder and awe. And while they were all marveling, which means that they were internalizing it, they're thinking about it. That's what the word marveling means. At everything he was doing, not necessarily saying. Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now, they just got done asking, you know, why couldn't we do it? But here they didn't want to talk about this one. But Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears. In the context of what we just got done, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, don't be a deaf spirit. Don't try to claim ignorance here. Hear what I am saying. Now, it gets a little confusing because he says, let this sink in. And then he turns around and we learn they didn't understand what he was saying. They didn't get it. Not only did they not get it, but it was actually concealed from them, which means what? It means God kept them from understanding. Which again, if we look in the contrast of, or the context of Luke as a whole, there's this moment with Peter, and the question is, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And what is Jesus' response to him? Peter, you know this because my Father has revealed it to you. So we get this picture of what the Father reveals and what the Father conceals. And so in this particular moment, what we understand is they don't understand. It probably should be noted real quick here. This is the second time that Jesus has talked about his death, right? So he's already said, I have to go die. Now here we are a second time. Not much time has passed since the first time. Now he's going to do it one more time because Jesus likes to do things in three. And so the third time comes in chapter 18. And you know what's interesting in chapter 18, we're talking 3 years of being with Jesus. And it says the exact same thing. They didn't understand. What is it that they didn't understand? What is it that they don't get? So the immediate picture here is that the disciples still haven't grasped it. There's some sort of disconnect. And I think the disconnect might come in this way. It's a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. Because after all, if Jesus is who he says he is, I mean, this is the guy who tells the wind to stop and the wind obeys. This is a man who has authority above all other authority. He is the authority of authority. He is doing what is good and what is right. He is a righteous person. So by what means should he submit to somebody else's authority? That doesn't make sense. If you stop and think about it, it doesn't. It doesn't make sense. For Jesus to say that I will be handed over to men, which means to judgment. What is there to judge? There's nothing to judge. So surely this doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And again, we have a little bit of political motivation with these disciples. They're under occupation with the Romans, and you know, we're following this guy, and he's taking us to the new promised land, right? He's going to free us. What do you mean you're going to be handed over? Handed over for what? And somewhere in the midst of this not getting it, God holds it back. He doesn't let it fully flesh out, if you will. We'll talk more about that next week. But there are two factors in play. They fail to understand because they still have this other idea of what Messiah must be. And because of that, this knowledge to help them understand, it also is held back in this moment. In fact, the misunderstanding of all of this is even more magnified in the very next passage, which is why we'll talk about it next week. But if we circle back around to the point of this passage, discussing living in a faithless generation, there's a question that's asked from the altar in heaven in John's account of Revelation. And the martyrs cry out and they ask, how long, O Lord, how long? Here we are at Christmas. At some point in time, I'm sure we will sing the song. And the question of how long, right? How long, Emmanuel, how long? I mean, these people, 400 years of silence, and we go back to this guy who has no faith. Give me a reason for faith. Give me a reason for it. Because we've waited for so long. Trying to figure out where to land with this passage, because at the end of the day, this is what Jesus is saying. Okay, let's just summarize. You don't have any faith, and you need faith. You're not spending time with God. You need to spend time with God. You need to understand who my Father is, because to understand who my Father is, you understand who I am. That's Jesus speaking. Because, see, there's this picture, though, of compassion that we're talking about here. Because it does seem rather harsh for Jesus to say, how long do I have to put up with you people, really? Can I just go home now? Well, how long does he have to put up with him? Well, you know, I think there's a different picture that I can take a look at to kind of help us to understand a little bit of that. At least it helps me understand it. When we talk about Jesus' death and his resurrection, it's equated to a sign of Jonah, which is really, if you stop and you think about it, is really kind of a weird thing to equate Jesus with, of all the prophets, to anything to do with Jonah. Now, usually we equate that whole sign of Jonah thing because it's a matter of, you know, he's in the belly and he gets puked out and it's 3 days and all this kind of stuff. But I think there's more, there's a bigger picture here. And it happens, I think, in Jonah chapter 4. So if you know the story at all, Jonah is told to go, and Jonah says no. He's talking to God. He's telling God how it's going to be. And so he leaves. He runs away. And it doesn't matter how far you try to run away from God, you're going to get caught. And so Jonah goes in and does the minimal work. He is being the obstinate little child that he is. And then he goes up to a hillside and just decides, I'm going to wait here. Hopefully, I did so little that God has no choice but to destroy these people, because he did say if they don't respond, they get destroyed. But Jonah also knows that he's just lying to himself. So chapter 4 opens up and it says that he is displeased. He is angry. And then he prays. Lord, isn't this why I left my country? Isn't this why I tried to get away and went to Tarshish of all places? Because see, I know something about you. I know that you're a gracious God, that you're merciful, and I know that you're slow to anger in your steadfast love. I know that you would rather relent from disaster. And in Jonah's displeasure in that moment, he says, you know what? Since I know that's all true, I'd like to check out now. I'd like to die. So there's a little bit more events that take place, and Jonah's sitting on this hillside waiting for the end, either the end of Nineveh or the end of him. But he's also just proclaimed the graciousness and slowness of God. Now, in the midst of this, he sits there and he's stewing his own little pity party. And then a plant, God causes a plant to grow. And you got to stop and think about this, right? A slow God, but this plant just sprouts up. And it's apparently big enough to cover Jonah's bald, burning head. And then, in just the same amount of time, God brings out a worm, the smallest, insignificant of a creature, to destroy the plant. Which just makes Jonah that much more mad. But he's mad because now that this plant has died. And God's response to Jonah is, you pity this plant that you had nothing to do with, and you won't pity these people who don't know their right hand from their left hand. The prophet is supposed to demonstrate who God is. Sometimes that happens in the form of judgment. But more often, and we don't seem to give them credit enough, it happens in compassion. Because if the prophet shows up to your door, chances are you did something to deserve it. But there's also an opportunity to change it. The word that's used in Jonah repeatedly is pity. It translates to the word compassion. Jesus demonstrates compassion on the faithless. I don't know if that means anything to you this morning, but I need you to, if there's something that's going to rest on your ears, and if I can use Luther for a moment, all I can do is get it to your ears. It's the Holy Spirit's job to take it from there. Jesus demonstrates compassion on the faithless. This man comes to him not because he believes he's the Son of God. He doesn't come to him because he believes he's a prophet. He doesn't come to anything. It's last resort. And even though he's not demonstrating any real sense of faith in this moment, Jesus has compassion on him. Maybe we could take a note from Paul and just ask the question in kind of that generalized way that Paul does it in almost every letter. If then, how about you who are so much more to him? Because see, the message here that we can glean from this, it's not just the rebuke of faithlessness. It's the message of compassion. A message of compassion to those who do not know. This man didn't know, should have known. I mean, we don't know for sure, but all indication shows that this guy's probably a Jewish guy. I mean, they're in the middle of Israel proper. We're not on the outside. We're not Caesarea Philippi. We're not in Samaria. But somewhere along the line, this guy stopped. No more faith. If you can. As we approach the communion table, communion, I don't know, it's such a beautiful picture if we understand what it is. I mean, there is this promise that's given, there's a covenant that's made, there's an exchange that takes place, but communion itself, just the word that we use there, it's common union. Our common union is him. We come together in him. There's all throughout the scripture, the stress that Jesus puts on it is, do you know? Do you know who I am? Do I know who you are? And all of those things that can answer to the yes to that, they're united by him. They are united in what he has done. They're united in his work. And what we see in front of us, perhaps what gets lost sometimes, is the brutal reality of what has to take place to make this happen. That God is such a slow to anger and relenting in disaster that he called for the death of his one and only son. That those who, might believe, have faith. So I'm going to land the plane there. I'm going to land the plane here where we are now just weeks away, according to the candles, just a few Sundays. In fact, two of those will get lit on the same Sunday. But we're coming to this place, and we're going to sing Christmas songs, and you're going to go shopping, and you're going to pass by people ringing bells, and you're going to feel like you're having compassion because you put your pocket change in the thing, or maybe you played deaf and you just pretend you didn't hear them. I don't know. We have all sorts of different opportunities, what it means to demonstrate who Jesus is in this particular time, in which we will then argue with Starbucks because they didn't put Merry Christmas on a cup, or whatever it is that you do to celebrate this time. Perhaps maybe this is the time, if any time, a time to have compassion, a time to remember that this is the time when everybody else was so busy with all their stuff and the census and everything else that was taking place, that the only people to hear the message of good tidings were the ones who were awake out in a field with a bunch of sheep. Because well, to put it the way Max Lucado puts it, because that's who God goes to, those who hear. I hope when you look at this passage, you're not seeing a step two. Just in case your first exorcism didn't work, this is how we do it. And that it's not about saying a magic prayer and making magic things happen. It's about having faith in who we talk with, who we commune with. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that it is through him, by him, for him that we approach you. It is by his instruction and his authority that we know that we can come to you as Father. That has been the desire from the beginning, the restoration of all things. And so, Father, I pray that you give us ears to hear. And to hear is to understand, to comprehend, to marvel, to sit, to stand in awe. And that, Father, Father, I know that there are those, myself included, have had these moments where I just don't even know anymore. And yet, Lord, you are slow to anger, which also means that you are steadfast and longing in your love. Father, might we experience that in a way that causes our disbelief to fade away. Father, again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for who you are, what you have done. And Lord, we look forward to where it is that you're taking us. We give you all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would grow in your faith and that you would draw near to the Father. We hope to see you tonight for the lament service. And if not, have a great week. We love you.